It would be helpful if you could have your Bibles open to page 682, which is the scripture passage that we're looking at this morning. That's Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13 to 23, the passage that Joan read for us. So a couple of weeks ago at our first carol service, we looked at the earlier part of Matthew 1 and the names which Jesus was given there. And then last week, you might remember, we looked at the wise men coming to worship the infant Christ. And then we move on now to look at the escape to Egypt, or rather what I've rephrased, the great escape. You should find an outline as well in your order of service, which looks something like this one here, and this will keep you on track with that as well. So it's hard to know how to start off sermons, especially on this kind of theme where there's not sort of obvious thing running through it. I was reminded of the Sunday school teacher that once at Christmas time, presumably, the normal curriculum wasn't running, and she asked the kids to draw a picture of the flight to Egypt. And of course, as happens on these kinds of occasions, one kid shows up with a picture of an aeroplane. Not sure whether that was quite what she'd had in mind, but she then asked the a child who it was that was actually flying the aeroplane, who was so visible in the cockpit. And of course, the child immediately replied, "Pontius Pilate." Not sure whether that would have been a good way to open or not, but what I ended up opting for was this. That it was in July 1919, in a lawsuit against the Chicago Tribune, that Henry Ford made his one famous contribution to the world of quotations, which was this: "History is bunk." So history is rubbish. History is meaningless. That was the kind of thing that he was saying. And then he went on to say that the most accurate chart of the meaning of history is the set of footprints made by a drunken fly with its feet wet with ink. They lead nowhere and they reflect no pattern of meaning. That's what he had to say about history. I'm not sure when you stopped studying history at school, but I wonder if you agree with the great car manufacturer's assessment of it. Is history meaningless? Is history essentially bunk? If we're honest, I think a lot of history can indeed look like it is obscure and pointless and tragic, very often brutal. I'm not sure whether you're aware that in the last century alone there were 191 million people killed in war. 191 million people killed in war. In the world at the moment, there are apparently 15 million people displaced from their home as refugees. 26 million killed in mainland China under Chairman Mao. And of course, behind all these statistics are often terrible stories of personal and individual tragedy and suffering as well. So have these things got any meaning? Is history heading anywhere? Does history have any meaning, any sort of plan and purpose to it? Well, I think that's a really helpful question to be asking as we come to the very brief snippet of history which we have here in Matthew 2 and verse 13 to 23. And I'd like to start off by saying that this is history. This is history that we are reading from Matthew, the one who researched and who is an eyewitness to many of the things which he writes about in his gospel. And everything actually that we read here also matches up with what we know of the history of the time and King Herod from other historical sources as well. So to give you some examples of this, it's recorded in history that as King Herod got older, he basically got more and more scared and more brutal and more paranoid. So he killed his wife, Marianne, and then went on to murder three of his children and two of his brothers-in-law. The Jewish historian Josephus records that right before he died, he rounded up a large group of civilians and then commanded that they would be killed when he died in order to ensure that, there would be an appropriate level of mourning in the country. So King Herod was incredibly brutal. And it's no surprise, therefore, what we read here about him commanding that all these infants would have been killed. So threatened and so scared was he about any threat to his power and authority. In those days, Bethlehem was a very small town, probably had about 1,000 inhabitants in it, and so the number of boys under the age of two was actually probably less than 20. And on the scale of Herod's atrocities, that probably wouldn't have even made the local news. After Herod did eventually die, it was one of his remaining sons, a guy called Archelaus, who's mentioned here in verse 22. He was the one that took over in Judah, and he was a real chip off the old block, exactly as brutal and as terrible as his father was, which explains there in verse 22 why Joseph would have been so reluctant to have actually settled in Judah and went up north to Galilee and to Nazareth instead. So, you know, I was thinking how to introduce this sermon, but I wonder whether I should actually introduce it by apologizing for preaching on these kinds of things at Christmas time. This is a part of the Christmas story that very rarely gets actually preached on, and I think we can begin to understand why, can't we? However, actually, I think it's quite a healthy thing to preach on, because it does bring us right back down to earth and right back down to reality, from maybe some of the unreality of the things that we see around us and the way we often talk and maybe even think about Christmas time. I really like the quote from the actress Shirley Temple when she said that Christmas lost its magic for her when she went to visit Father Christmas one day at the store and he asked for her autograph rather than the other way around. And you can really see how that kind of thing would basically begin to knock some of the magic of Christmas out for you. But I think we need to be honest in that for lots of us, Christmas can often be something that's quite hard too. Maybe we feel lonely. Maybe there are very painful memories. Maybe there's loved ones who are no longer with us. Maybe there are real difficulties at home or difficulties in our relationships perhaps. And actually, Christmas for us is quite a hard time. It's a difficult one. It's not all about fairies and snowmen and Father Christmas and tinsel and Christmas trees and so on. And so it may be that a scripture passage like this really helps us, just because it's so real, it's so gritty, and it really does begin to chime with some of our experiences perhaps at Christmas time as well. And so who knows, for some of us here who are facing hardship at the moment, there's perhaps some comfort from the fact that the Holy Family, Jesus and his mum and dad, they knew what it was to actually suffer and have hardship, and they can identify with us. However, I think we do have to disagree with Henry Ford, though, and say that this story, whatever else it might be, it is not meaningless. And we can see that, I think, we can see it's given meaning by the clear refrain that sounds out three times in our text. And so I wonder if you noticed it as we read it three times. It talks about things being fulfilled. So in verse 15 there, Matthew says, "And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son." If you look down then to verse 17, we read that what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. And he goes on to quote a passage from Jeremiah 31. And then right at the end of the reading as well, then in verse 23, we read, "And so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene." And these fulfillments that are basically like us to spend a few minutes looking at, because I think they introduce for us three main lessons that we can learn from this story. And the first one of them, I've put down there on your sheets, concerns the ruler. So this is, I think, the first lesson we can learn, that God is the ruler of history. God is the one who, according to what we read here, he's the one who promises what will happen, and he then brings it to fulfillment. He then brings it to pass. I guess when you think about Mary and Joseph, they probably looked like any other refugee couple, out of the many refugee couples who would have been fleeing from the awful tyranny of King Herod. But yet, Matthew here assures us that their story was not meaningless, because God was the ruler. God was in control. God was working out his plans and purposes in history, focused on his son, Jesus Christ. There are some people, of course, who've tried to say that Matthew just basically made up these stories here to fit in and to mesh with various Old Testament prophecies, and that these things never really actually happened or took place. We've already seen that they do mesh with what we know from the history of the period. And then the other thing to say is that these prophecies are actually pretty obscure. Like, they aren't really the sorts of things that you'd read in the Old Testament and that that would leap out at you demanding fulfillment. And so it's hard to see why anyone in their right mind would read them and then just make up things to fit in with them. So it's far more likely that Matthew knew the facts, he knew what had happened to Jesus, he knew what had happened, and then he remembered that certain things were alluded to or were prophesied or were predicted in the Old Testament. And so we can maybe imagine that as Matthew thought about the flight to Egypt, he remembered that somewhere the prophet Hosea had written, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And he said, "Aha! Aha!" Because he realized that this was now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Hosea, all those years ago, wrote more than he knew, and this flight of this refugee family to Egypt wasn't something meaningless, but was something that had been planned by God all along. Then maybe when Matthew was thinking about the slaughter of the innocents by King Herod, again, that would have got him thinking about the wailing of the women in Israel at the time of the exile while the prophet Jeremiah was writing. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." And again, Matthew probably thought, aha, and began to join the dots and make some of the connections. What Jeremiah had said was certainly true in his day, but it also looked forwards and was fulfilled again in the future in Jesus' early life. God had been in control all along, you see. He was the ruler. He was working out his plans in history to bring Jesus into the world. And so then the first main lesson for us is that God is the ruler of history, and all of his plans and purposes center on his son, Jesus Christ. Maybe one way of thinking about it is a little bit like the school playground. I used to live overlooking a infant school, and every morning, normally when I was attempting to work, around about 10:15 in the morning, the school bell would ring and the screaming would start, because at that point all the kids would come streaming out for their playtime, and there would be absolute chaos for the next 30 minutes. There would be balls which would be kicked over the fence, there would be children running everywhere, there'd be kids crying, it would be absolute mayhem. But then at 10:45 what would happen is that the school bell would ring and miraculously they would all line up in nice neat rows and they would all go back indoors. And I think that maybe God's word is a little bit like the ringing of that school bell. Sometimes we might not really feel, or we might not be conscious, that God is in control of history and he's working his purposes out. But yet, when we read it, God's word and the promise and fulfillment like these, it brings shape and it brings structure and it brings framework to what's going on, because it reminds us that God is the ruler, that God is actually in control, and that he is working out his plans in our world and our lives and in history through his son, Jesus Christ. So we might not always be conscious of it. We certainly might not always feel God's purposes and rule. Maybe if we think about the situation in North Korea, perhaps. Maybe if you think about your loved ones who've been perhaps stranded by the recent weather in Europe. Maybe when you think about those millions of refugees who are living terrible displaced lives in our world, we might think that it's all chaotic and out of control. So unfair, so unjust. Yet this reminds us that history has come from somewhere, and that history is going somewhere, and it all hinges on the person of Jesus Christ, right at the center of God's plans for our world, the one whose nativity we remember at Christmas time. So one way of thinking about history is like the Gulf Stream. So the Gulf Stream's on those big ocean currents, and it maybe has all sorts of eddies and sort of tides and all sorts of things going on, and maybe it even looks at times chaotic and confused, but actually it's kind of heading in one uniform direction, and that uniform direction is the direction of Jesus Christ. I've always liked the opening words of Rick Warren's book, The Purpose Driven Life, where he says, "It's not about you. It's not about you." That's how he opens up his book, and that's absolutely true. Rather, it's all about Christ. It's about Jesus. He's the one who was prophesied. He's the one who came to earth, who lived and died as a sacrifice for us, and rose again. He's the one whom one day all things will be brought under his lordship and rule. And so what should our response be? It should be to worship him and submit to him and yield our lives to him in control. God is the ruler of history, and he gives meaning and purpose to it through his Son. So I think it's the first big thing to learn, that God is the ruler. However, I think we can also see as well that God is the rescuer. And I guess this is the other half of the equation. So obviously there's great comfort for us to know that God is ruling in our world. But then we also need to know that God has actually done something real. And he's done something concrete about the problems in our world and provided a rescuer for us. And so we need to look at these prophecies again and sort of chew on them a little bit longer. And what we find is that all of these prophecies here were all given in the context of hope of a great deliverer to come in the future. So when Hosea wrote and when Jeremiah wrote, they were all looking forward to a coming rescuer, a coming deliverer in the future. So when Hosea 11:1 says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," he was originally speaking about God's people Israel. But yet this is saying that Jesus is now the true Israel. If you like, Jesus is the true son. Jesus is God's true son who will succeed where ancient Israel failed and who will bring God's blessings to the whole world. So it's a prophecy of hope. We see this as well when we come to the next quotation that Matthew quotes from Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. So this a voice is heard in Ramah. When Matthew's original readers were reading this, they wouldn't have just thought of that one scripture verse, but they'd have thought of the whole context as well. And of course, Jeremiah was one of the great passages of hope in the Old Testament. It looks forward to a day when the tears of the exile, when the tears of these widows and mothers would end, and God would make a new covenant of hope with his people. Just listen to some of the wonderful words from it. This is Jeremiah 31. And verse 31 to 34. God says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. But I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Wonderful promises about God's love and God's desire for relationship with his people. "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sinfulness no more." Wonderful promises. See, all through the Old Testament, there was never any solution to the greatest of problems, the problem of human sin, our separation, our alienation from God. It was put off and put off. There was only this promise: "I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." We looked at some films earlier on. I'm not sure whether you've ever had the experience that I certainly had once of going to the movies and the projector has broken halfway through. And you never actually get to see the end of the film as a result. That would be so frustrating, wouldn't it, to have that happen. Imagine if after that had happened at the movie theater, you really wanted to see the end and you went to rent it, but it was no longer on rental. You tried to order it from Amazon, but they'd managed to fell out with the Christmas rush. You tried to get it from HMV and you couldn't get it from there, and as a result you never got to see the ending. You see, that's a little bit like what the Old Testament was like. It was like the first half of the film, but with no ending. And what Matthew's trying to say to us here in Matthew chapter 2 is that here we finally have the ending of the film. We finally see who the rescuer, who the king is. Notice how he repeats this word "fulfilled" three times, verse 15, verse 17, and verse 23. And that's what he's wanting to say to us about the relationship between Jesus and the Old Testament. All of God's promises throughout the Old Testament, fulfilled. All of those hopes of forgiveness and sin being dealt with, fulfilled. All of the hopes that we have, maybe, of changing and being transformed and being forgiven and being a different person, fulfilled in Christ. See, he's the one that forgives us and it transforms us from the inside out. He's the rescuer, God's coming King. And so this would have read like really great news to its first readers. This is the end of the film that everybody had been waiting for hundreds, even thousands of years, with Jesus, God's King, has come, a new day's dawn, and all that was looked forward to is fulfilled. Forgiveness and freedom and a new fresh start available to all. Now, it may be that you're here this morning and you really think that your life could do with a fresh start. You really think that your life could do with a new beginning, forgiveness, freedom, transformation, change brought about by the Holy Spirit, those things. But yet you're saying to yourself, I've been like this for so long, I'm not sure I could ever actually change. Or maybe you're saying, I've tried to change in the past and it's not worked. Maybe you're saying, I've made far too big a mess of my life and so far I'm not sure that God would be interested in me anymore. But we need to remember that with God we can. With God you can. Whoever we are and whatever we've done and wherever we're coming from, and no matter how old or young we are, if we'll submit our lives to Jesus Christ and trust in him to forgive us our sins and give us his Holy Spirit, then he promises to come in and to come in and change and transform us. As he says here, I'll put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Great promise of relationship with God, changing our hearts and giving us a fresh start, making us new. Really great promise to be holding on to in the new year. I will be their God and they will be my people. You see, the Christian answer to all the chaos in the world is not just that God is the ruler, but that God is also the rescuer as well. He's done something very practical and concrete about all the chaos going on in our world, and he promises to be the one who rescues us and changes and transforms us. Change on the inside that works its way out. I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. And then how does this forgiveness come about? Well, that brings us to our last quotation, and perhaps the most surprising thing in our passage of all. And we can see this in verse 23. So verse 23, right at the end it says, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So what was fulfilled was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. Now, interestingly, there's no one prophecy in the Old Testament that actually states any of that. Notice how he uses the plural. So he says that what was fulfilled through the prophets. So rather than Matthew sort of summarizing a theme here, which he obviously saw running through lots of the prophets, rather than just quoting one prophet. And so our Bibles have probably made a mistake when they stick it there in quotation marks, because they probably ought not to have quotation marks, as there's no one prophet that actually says this. Lots of people have also speculated and spilled far too much ink over what this actually means, but I think the point is probably quite clear that Nazareth was somewhere that was despised. Nazareth was a town in ancient Israel that was looked down on and despised. And so when it says that he will be called a Nazarene, he's not just saying that Jesus will come from Nazareth and that's where that Jesus will live, but rather it's saying Jesus will be someone who will be despised. I've not lived here long enough to know what the Hong Kong equivalent of Nazareth is, but certainly if you're from the UK and if you're from Essex, then that tends to be somewhere which I'm sure completely unjustifiably everybody else sort of tends to look down on. If you're from the US, then you talk about someone being a hick or someone being a redneck, perhaps. And it's exactly the same sort of thing. As I say, maybe some of you afterwards can enlighten me on what the Hong Kong equivalent is. But anyway, if you were an ancient Israelite and you lived in ancient Israel, then it was Galilee that you really looked down on. And if you were from Galilee and you were from Nazareth, then that really was the absolute lowest of the low. That was from the absolute pits. We can actually see this in other places in the New Testament as well. So John 1, verse 46, do you remember what Nathanael says? He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Surely the Messiah, surely the Christ, surely God's King, he would never ever come out of somewhere that was so low and so despised as Nazareth was. So the point is that it's not Jesus of Jericho, it's not Jesus of Jerusalem, it's not Jesus of Bethlehem, but rather it's Jesus of Nazareth. It's something you would say with a sneer on your face as you looked down your nose at him. And if it was the start of Jesus' life, then what was his end like? Well, right at the end, of course, he was hung on a Roman cross. He was humiliated in one of the worst ways possible, stripped and left to die, executed with nails through his hands and feet. His life ended in the most degrading way possible. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. It's actually something that we would think is a contradiction in terms, really, and certainly the people of the day thought was a contradiction in terms. Well, how could God's promised king be executed and suffer in this way? The king of the universe, the creator, being so despised, how could it ever be? You see, those are two things that we would naturally think ought not to go together. Maybe a little bit for me, like Christmas and warm weather, or Manchester United being relegated, or the Queen maybe going on a camping holiday, right? It's those things that just ought not to happen and that ought not to go together. But yet, the truth of the Christian gospel is that it did happen. God's king was despised and rejected and was crucified for the forgiveness of sins. He was a Nazarene. He didn't come with the pomp and show and trappings of worldly rule, but was despised. And that's something that's hinted at right here when these prophets say that he would be a Nazarene from Nazareth in Galilee. In Hong Kong, of course, we love wealth. In Hong Kong, we love status. In Hong Kong, we love glamour and prestige. And how ironic it is to walk around many of the beautiful malls and see that the most expensive shops have the most impressive Christmas decorations. But we need to remember that when God's king came into the world, he was far more likely to be pushing one of these wooden carts along the street than in one of the glitzy malls. He was despised, a despised figure in a despised location, who dies a despised death, is none other than God's appointed rescuer. So let's make sure that we don't miss him because we are looking for the wrong thing or we are looking in the wrong place. Then, as we close, how should we respond to him? Well, we should respond to the God who rules over history and the God who rescues us. And so we see a couple of responses here. And the first one that we see is hostility. This brings us to the response of King Herod. And the problem there goes right back to the start of the chapter that we looked at last week, where these wise men really put their foot in it when they say, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Because the truth is that Herod had been made king of the Jews. He hadn't been born king of the Jews. And so the one who had been born king of the Jews, well, he was a real threat. And so Herod would stop at nothing to preserve his rule. And so this Christ child must be eliminated. I think God's word makes clear that each one of us in our natural state is exactly like King Herod. We all want to be king of our own lives. We want to rule our own lives. We want to wear the crown. We want to do what we want. And so we deeply resent Jesus' kingship and Jesus' demand to be center stage. I watched someone on the NTR this week wearing a t-shirt which just said "I am the king" on it, and I thought, well, that's basically our problem, right? We want to wear the crown and we're only interested in Jesus if he's going to fit in with us, our plans, our priorities, our morals, our schedule, our finances, and so on. And so we maybe plot to get rid of him in our lives as well. If we aren't doing that, I think there's a warning for us in verse 19. Just two little words in the text, almost a footnote, that just said, Herod died. Herod died. Actually, his tomb was discovered by archaeologists just 3 years ago. And this is a warning for us that the wages of sin is death. If we insist in going our own way in life and rejecting God, then we will surely die too, both spiritually and eternally. And so there's a warning here for us not to reject God's king if you're doing that this morning. There's another response we see as well, which is the response of Joseph, which is obedience. Three times in this story we read that an angel appears to Joseph in a dream, and each time Joseph obeys immediately. Even when it was obviously in the middle of the night, Joseph would wake up, he would pack his bags, he would saddle up the donkey and up sticks and move on each time. It must, I'm not sure what it was like for Joseph, But I think it must have reached the stage where when the angel appeared, he must have been thinking, oh no, I really wonder what it's going to be this time. But each time, in spite of the inconvenience and the hassle, Joseph would drop everything and would be obedient to what God said to him through the angel. Now, we obviously don't know how much Joseph knew about the identity of the special child who was with him. And obviously the way that God normally speaks to us is through his word rather than through angels and dreams. But still, Joseph is a model of obedience and yielding to God's control for us. I'm sure, like Joseph, there'll be lots of times for us when it may well involve inconvenience. It's going to involve hassle for us to be obedient to God, but yet we have to yield control to him, trusting that he knows the best, that he has his plans and the big picture, exactly like what we see here. I'm not sure it's like for you. I know for myself, moving here to Hong Kong, I've often felt that I wasn't in control of many things. You know, it's a job, new role, new friendships, new place to live, new country, new culture, concerns about family and loved ones at home. I think many of us, if we're honest, what we really hate in life is not being in control. But actually, I think not being in control can be a really great thing, because it forces us to hand over control to God, and he knows what is best for us, and we can trust in him for what lies ahead. And it may be that this is a particular word for some of you here this morning at the start of the new year. You don't know what the future holds, but surely great advice for us as we go into a new year is to be like Joseph here, for us to be obedient to God and to hand over control of our lives to him, trusting that he knows the best. We could certainly do worse than take to heart the words of King George VI in his Christmas address of 1939. This is one of the darkest and most difficult points in the Second World War, and he said this: "I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That way shall be better than light and safer than a known way. Put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be better than light and safer than a known way." And surely that's great advice for us this morning. We would obviously want to say that the future's not totally unknown, because it belongs to God. But there's still nothing better that we can do at the start of a new year than determining to go into it, putting our hand into God's hand and trusting in him and yielding control of our lives to him. And so whoever we are this morning, whether you're here this morning and you're a Christian, or whether you're here this morning and you aren't a Christian, the challenge of this passage is for us to hand over control of our lives to God, the one who knows best, and allow him to take the steering wheel of our lives, to be obedient to him, to allow him to guide us, to allow him to direct us. You see, history is not meaningless. History is not bunk because there's a ruler. And history is not meaningless, and history is not bunk because there's a rescuer. God is in control, and so let's yield our lives to him as we go into 2011 this week as well. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks that you are the ruler and you are the rescuer. We give thanks for preserving your son, Jesus Christ, from the wrath of King Herod, and Lord, so that he could grow up and that he could die for each of us and forgive us our sins. Father, we ask that we would put our trust in him, and we ask that each of us, Lord, would allow you to be in the driving seat of our lives as we go into 2011 this week. So Father, we give thanks for your word, and we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.